3, verse number 7. Revelation chapter 3 and verse number 7. Oh, it's good to be in the Lord's house tonight. I was thankful for the sunshine today. We've been having liquid sunshine for quite some time on and off. And so it was really good. Still kind of chilly. I'm about ready to get a fur coat for my tomato plants that are out there I've already planted. I'm getting worried about them. You know, Bonnie loves cucumbers. She planted a bunch of cucumbers, and they're looking pobre. They're looking bad. But the tomatoes so far look pretty strong. But, of course, I bought tomato plants half grown, and her cucumbers only about that big. So, no, not really. But I love to do that. Somebody asked me this morning, they said, Pastor Phil, said, have you had time to get in anything in your garden? I said, what are you talking about? I said, we put the garden in before I open the boxes. me. All right. Revelation chapter 3 and verse number 7. Let's just start the right way. Let's just read that passage. This is church number 6 of 7. Got one more next week and we'll finish it. Next week, last day of the month. Okay, Revelation chapter 3, verse 7. I appreciate all of you coming out. This is, you know, Awana's done, choir's done, you know, and you guys are still here. I really appreciate you still being here. So, verse 7, unto the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door. And no one can shut it, for you have a little strength, and have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet, and to know that I have loved you, because you have kept my command to persevere. I will also keep you from the hour of trial, which is to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from God, and I will write on him my new name. And he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. It's one of the longer letters. The dead church had a very short letter. This church had a little longer letter. And interesting passage of Scripture. Now, the first thing I want to say to you is that a blameless church is not a perfect church. Church. Are there any perfect churches? Just wondered. You know, I hadn't found one yet. This is not a perfect church, and you certainly don't have a perfect pastor. There are no perfect pastors. There are no perfect churches. One guy asked a professor, he was getting ready to get out of seminary, and he asked his professor, says, Professor, do you know of any churches that don't have any problems? I'd like to go to a church that doesn't have any problems. And the professor said, well, if I did, I wouldn't tell you, because you'd go and there'd be a problem. And so that would spoil everything. So we've been talking about this. Jesus comes to church. And that is what we've been talking about for a few weeks. And here he is again talking about the fact that he is there. And here he is again here. Even tonight, the Lord is always here. He knows what we're thinking. He knows what we're doing. He knows what we're planning. He knows where we've been. He knows what our habits are. He knows everything about us. And he's here, and he's taking attendance. You know, I get asked from time to time, Pastor Phil, you got a rather large church coming over there, a lot of folks coming. I say, how in the world do you ever keep up with all the people? How do you keep up with the attendance? And I always say, with great difficulty. It's almost impossible, because not everybody's in a Bible class, shame on you. Not everybody's in a small group or a Bible class on Sunday, and that's the easiest way to take care of things. That's one thing that the Sunday school system had going for it, because you're registered through Sunday school, and that was a lot stronger than any other way that I've ever seen to be able to keep up with people. But we do our best. We try. But I'll tell you one person who knows who's coming and who knows who could have come, who knows who should have come, who knows why they didn't come. I'll tell you who that is, and that's Jesus. Jesus knows. He comes to church, and he's here. He knows when we become a loveless church like Ephesus. He knows when we suffer for the gospel's sake, like those that are doing in India right now, and those that are in other places, Indonesia, terrible, terrible suffering going on. He knows who is suffering for the gospel's sake, like the church we looked at Smyrna. And he knows about wicked living and worse teaching churches. He knows where the people have become wicked in their living and where the teachers, they're allowing wicked teachers in the pulpit in the churches like Pergamos and Thyatira. He also knows when a church enjoys an undeserved reputation, where they're living on the laurels of the past and where they're pointing to things days gone by, like the church, the dead church, the church at Sardis, had a name, had a reputation, had a logo, had the lights on, had action, programs, movement. I mean, things looked like they were happening, but they really weren't happening. I kind of shared with you last week, my greatest fear as a pastor is that people would die and go to hell from the pews of a church like this, because they never believed. And the second one would be that we would run a good show, but that the Holy Spirit's not really working. Boy, that would be terrible. We pray that that's not the case and never becomes the case. Now today we look at a very different church. The church is called Philadelphia. It's a church, the scripture says, that had a little strength, and that little strength went a long way. About 30 miles down the valley from Sardis was the youngest. This is the most recent church plant. It was the youngest of all of the churches. There were, as is always the case in the planting of a church, there were economic considerations at the root of the church problems, but there were economic considerations at the root of the existence of Philadelphia in the first place, because once again, it was on a trade route that passed through the area. You know, most places, even here in Iowa, you try to figure out why these little towns ever cropped up where they did. If you ever go out and just ride around, come to all these little towns, usually there's either a railroad coming through there, or there's a big grain bin there, or there's some kind of center that drew people to that area, and a few little population grew up around it. And Des Moines, evidently because of the river and because of those things, it ended up being the bigger of the cities. And so, you know, there's always some sort of economic consideration. People have to be able to make a living. And so that was the root of the existence of Philadelphia. It was on the trade route. And it was established with the purpose of becoming or of spreading the Hellenistic culture. I want to clarify that one more time. We talk about Hellenism, and we talk about Hellenistic culture, and we talk about Hellenistic Jews. And sometimes I think we get the light in the eyes like a deer look from people when we say Hellenism. Hellenism is the promotion of Greek culture. That's the simple Hellenism. And there were vast numbers of people, politicians, the Hellenists. The Hellenism was rooted in all of the philosophers who lived in Athens and Sparta and all those places, mainly Athens and some in Corinth, and Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, and they were considered extremely wise. And they, the idea of a democracy comes from Hellenism and from the Greek city-state mentality, that the people were the ones that would have the final word. That's where Hellenism came from. I don't know why they call it Hellenism. I'm sure there's a root to that too, but that's what it refers to. Hellenism is the advancement of Greek culture. Now, there were good parts to that. They were more organized in their government. They had more involvement on the part of the people. They pushed education. They did not want an illiterate population. They wanted people to learn. They wanted everybody to have that advantage. But they also promoted the Greek mythological gods, and they promoted body worship. Body worship, nudity, nakedness. It was in Greece that the bathhouses were always, the mixed bathhouses, the public bathhouses were there. And it was very, very, you know, all of your historic people who worked with the with monuments and with making things, and they're all of these statues that were built. They're always built. It originated right there in Greece. Always naked. Always glorifying the form of the naked body, trying to say that that was art and so on like that. And so that originated there. And I've read quite a few books on the subject. And one of the reasons that the Maccabean revolt ever happened in the first place was a man by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes, who hated Jews in the first place. He was a Syrian, by the way, not Assyrian, but Syrian, like Abbas. You know, he was Syrian. And so he tried to force the Jews. In fact, he even convinced some of the priests to promote Hellenistic ways. And he built in the city of Jerusalem. He built a gymnasium and opened up one of these public pools or public bathhouses. And this is what made Judas the Hammerer. You probably never heard of him. Judas the Hammerer was part of the Maccabean. Judas Maccabeus was his name. They called him Judas the Hammerer, and he just fought back against Greek culture, because Greek culture was coming in first, bringing in idolatry, and then second of all, promoting wickedness. And one of the things they promoted the most was, do not circumcise your boys, because you're mutilating the children, and this is unnatural, and so on and so forth. And I mean, those became fighting words. And the Maccabean revolt and the Hasmonean dynasty, I'm giving you a lot of history here. The Hasmonean dynasty started because of Judas Maccabeus, and it lasted for about 275-300 years. And it happened because somebody finally said, nope, we're not going to let culture take us over. That's a good thought, you know. I mean, culture does not have to take us over. We can stand up and be different. Well, anyway, Hellenism and then Hellenistic Jews. What are Hellenistic Jews? Well, they are Jews of birth, had Jewish parents, and their roots are in Jerusalem, but they did not grow up in Jerusalem. They grew up somewhere else in the kingdom, and they lived under governments that were Greek. And this is what they were. They were Hellenistic Jews. Hellenistic Jews in the advancement of Hellenistic culture. And so that is the stage that you have in the city of Philadelphia. Philadelphia was started for the purpose of the spread. It was an economic consideration, but the number one reason was for Hellenism, was to advance the culture of Greece. So this Philadelphia is a name that's familiar to all of us. We've got a city in the United States called Philadelphia. And what do they call it? The city of brotherly love. They do. Well, there's a story behind that. The leader of Pergamos, remember that city? We've already studied that one. The leader of Pergamos was a Greek guy, and his name was Attalus II. He had a brother, a younger brother, named Eumenes, E-U-M-E-N-E-S, Eumenes, and he loved his brother. And Attalus founded this city of Philadelphia in 189 B.C. as a demonstration of love for his brother. He was devoted to his brother. They lost their parents, and so he took care of his brother, and he loved him. And he was so devoted to his brother that they nicknamed him Philadelphus, and they ended up calling the city that he started Philadelphia because they said he had so much love for his brother Eumenes that he actually gave him a city. That's kind of an interesting thing, you know, start a city and give it to somebody. Oh, I love you, son. I think I'll start a city for you. That'd be cool. You know, you can name stars for people, buy stars for people. I don't know if you do. Now, you can't take possession, but I mean, you can point at it. Kind of interesting. So in AD 17, there was a terrible earthquake that nearly wiped out the city we studied last week, Sardis, and also this city called Philadelphia. Philadelphia shook time and again after that for years, and it became so prone to earthquakes that the people quit. Most of them, hardly anyone, lived any longer within the city of Philadelphia. They lived outside of the city in shacks. And the reason they did that is, if you know, it was a very fertile valley, very good place for crops. There was also a little bit of gold. There was things like that. It was on the trade route. They wanted to be there for business, but they didn't want to live in stone houses or anything anymore because they're afraid they'd fall in on them. So they just lived in shacks. And they said, well, if the roof falls in, it won't hurt. You know, that kind of thing. So it was a really strange city. So they stayed there. So why did Jesus find no blame? Now, you recognize that almost all of these churches, except for the church that was suffering, and for the church, this church, the church of the open door, there was no blame, there was no criticism that he had for this church. Five of the seven churches are, corrected pretty severely. But two of them are not, and this is the second one. Philadelphia didn't have any blame or any correction. That's amazing, since the Lord's examinations are meticulous. He weighs our motives. He sees the hidden issues before whatever happens on the outside or whatever we, export from our face. The Lord's already examined in our heart. That's one way to say it. We got a face of exportation. We export what we would like people to think of us with our face and the way we smile, and we all put on a mask. But the Lord examines what's at the source. He examines our heart, not what we're trying to convince people that's in our heart. And so it's amazing that he could examine these people, examine this church, and find that they are blameless. Hebrews 4:13 is a great verse. It says, "There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." Everything is naked and open. So many scriptures say that. Proverbs 15:3, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good." Many, many scriptures talk about the Lord searching the heart. Well, here is a church that is approved in Jesus' sight. And so we're going to look at the reasons. What are the reasons that it found approval in the Lord's sight? Number one, here's a church. When is it approved? Well, one, it's when it seeks to understand Jesus' character. So Jesus is the center. Pastor Matt, in his office on his computer, has this, screensaver. And the screensaver is something or another. I can't remember, but he's put this big sign right across it that reminds him, every time he sits down and looks at his computer, it says, "Preach the whole counsel of God." And the whole counsel of God centers on the cross of Christ. Boy, what a statement. Preach the whole counsel of God, but the whole counsel of God centers on the cross of Christ. Well, this, he says to him, to this church, he says, when you are seeking to understand the character of Christ, then you are following what God wants you to do. You're doing exactly what he wants you to do. And so, what are those points? And the Lord puts it out there. It says, these things says he who is holy. And the first thing we know is that we have a sinless Savior. And so, that's something we always need to keep in mind. He wasn't guilty of sin, not an action, deed, attitude. He was sinless. Hebrews 7:26, he says, we have a high priest who was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. That's the kind of Jesus we have. We have a sinless Savior. And here's one. Psalm 99:9 says, "Exalt the Lord our God, worship at his holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy." And you can't get away from it. The scripture describes God, describes the Lord Jesus time and again as pure, righteous, sinless. And the big word, holy, says that all the time. God is different, separate from sin, altogether righteous. And so a church is approved by the Lord when it seeks to understand his character, and we have a sinless Savior. Not only that, we have a sincere sovereign. He who is holy, who is true. Who is true. That means he's honest, of course. He's full of integrity, but he's sincere. And that word sincere, which is the actual word that's used there where it says true, comes from Latin, and it's sincera. We've talked about this before. Sincera. And I see you shaking your head back there, because in Portugal, I imagine the Latin root would also be without wax, right? Whenever they would make pottery in these days, if the pottery was cracked, some crackpot dealers, think about that, a whole lot of crackpot dealers in this world, they may not be selling pots, but they're crackpots. Well, literally, they have pots that have a crack in them, but these crackpot dealers would take them and they would wax them up. They put wax in the cracks, shine them, stain them, cover them up, wax them good, and set them out there and say that these are good pots. You can take them and use them. And so some woman's making a stew or something like that, puts all the ingredients in there, and everything's great until she puts it on the fire and gets it about halfway hot, and then it cracks. We have a sincere sovereign, one who is honest. 1 John 5:20, "We know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." Revelation 3:14, we'll see that next week also, or we'll see it a little bit later. No, it is next week. We'll see that also again. He is true. Back in chapter 1, he was called the one who is faithful and true. So we have a sincere, a true. There's nothing insincere. There's nothing hidden with him. We have something else, and I love this part. It says, these things says he who is holy, who is true, and who has the key of David. He who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. So what do we have? We have the keeper of the keys. When I was a kid, I thought that the coolest guy in the world was the janitor at my little elementary school that I went to. Because, man, that guy, he could get in anywhere. He had this pile of keys on his side. You always knew who it was, Mr. Johnson, because he'd be coming down the hall, and it was just ching, 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 ching. You could just hear him coming from a mile away, you know. And he limped. You know, I'll just never forget, he limped terribly on his right foot. He'd come down the hall, and you could hear that thing. It was amazing. Invariably in our classes, you know, there'd be some kind of special day. I can remember just like it was yesterday. I was in the second grade and it was Valentine's Day. Oh, that was a great day, Valentine's Day, because there's little girls all over that room I want to give Valentine to. Bonnie wasn't there then. somebody brought in, you know, cookies and things like that, and then they gave us a glass of milk and they gave us a little carton of orange juice. I have no idea why orange juice and milk when I drank it. I guess they just clabbered or something. But I drank that orange juice and milk together. It didn't take but about 45 seconds for everything, including the cookies and those little bitty tiny hearts that I had been eating. You know, those little words on them that all my little sweethearts had given me. And up she came, you know. And I remember Miss Emmett. She was my teacher at that time. They had these little... You remember it was kind of like a CB radio or something. I don't know what it was, but they used to call the office. When somebody called Mr. Johnson, little Philip has had a problem, you know. It was all over me, the girl in front of me, the floor. It was terrible. And so here comes Mr. Johnson, jing, 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 jing. And he always had the keys. You know who's got the key to heaven? He's got the keys. He's the keeper of the keys. Isaiah 22:20-25 is a fabulous passage. We won't read it. It tells about a wicked steward by the name of Shebna. Shebna. He was a steward in the palace, and he was wicked. He was replaced by a good steward by the name of Eliakim. He was a faithful steward. He had the keys to the treasury of the king. Keys to the treasury, and I love this. Jesus has the keys for everything. But he has the keys to open up his supply to a church that is ready to do its bidding, his bidding. It is never a financial consideration of whether we should send out missionaries or not. I always say the church has all the money it needs to do whatever ministry that God wants it to do. It just happens to be in the pockets of the people coming to church. And this is the passage of Scripture that Jesus is able to open up the supply. This is you got to remember now, this is an economically strapped church. They had earthquakes all the time and had an earthquake before the church ever even got started. So, I mean, this was a tough place to be. There was economic considerations. They were a young church. They didn't have a lot of money or anything like that, but the Lord revealed himself to them as the one who had the key. And then he says something else here. He's the keys. He can open up the supply. And then we also, speaking of Jesus, we have the keeper of the keys and we have the controller of the doors. Tommy Tillman, I said it a few moments ago. Tommy Tillman said there's no closed countries, just closed minds. John 10:9, Jesus said, I am the door. It's interesting that it mentions that there was a Jewish synagogue in Philadelphia, yet Jesus called them the synagogue of Satan. Wow, wouldn't that be something to have a religious organization that's supposedly in the name of Jehovah, but when Jesus looks at it, he says, you know what that is over there? That's just the synagogue of Satan. Wow, they probably had a Torah in that place. They did, you know. I mean, they had to have a Torah and had to have 10 Jewish families at least in order to have a synagogue. So they had a synagogue, they had the families, they had the Torah, they had a location, they had a meeting, they had a schedule. And Jesus said, that bunch over there, they claim to be Jews, but they're not true Jews. And he says, it's the synagogue of Satan. Boy, wouldn't that be terrible for the Church of Jesus Christ to have to be relabeled workers of iniquity, working for the devil instead of working for God. Well, if you stop and think about some of the so-called churches that are going on in our nation today, some of them are working the opposite direction of what God would have them to do. So Jesus said, I am the door. And this synagogue claimed to hold the keys and control the doors of who could come into the kingdom of God. But Jesus told these people not to worry. He had the keys. And the Pharisees did not hold the keys. Jesus did. The Jewish hierarchy did not hold the door to heaven. Jesus does. And Jesus, if I can put it this way, is your heavenly doorman. He is the door. I said this at the funeral the other day, and it just kind of came out. I was at the funeral on Friday with Jack Comer, and there was a story about Jack and how he liked to work on his house and how he liked to fix things, and he thought he was a carpenter, I guess, and so, his wife said that in their house right now, none of the floors are even, and the door jams are not just right, and the doors won't close because he just did it himself. You know, he's going to figure out how to do it. And he built on and changed the configuration of the house so many times that the front door, he moved several times. And the story came out that he moved it so many times, one time that the milkman came and beat on a window because he didn't know where the door was. He couldn't find the door to bring the milk, didn't know which door to leave the milk at. And so couldn't find the door. And just on the spur of the moment, I had just thought that when Jack got to heaven, it wasn't any problem finding the door to get in there because the door met him. Jesus is the door. Just think about that. No one goes out or in except through the door, goes through Jesus. In Peru, while I was there, and if any of you have ever been on a trek, I don't know if anybody in here, I know you've been down there a couple times, Doug. Who else has been to Peru? Anybody in here been to Peru? There's several of you back there. Huh? I know you wanted to go. And then Austin back there been, and Linda's been, several of you been. In Peru, way up in the mountains, keep a whole lot of sheep and goats and things like that. And once you get above the areas where there are trees, mostly eucalyptus trees and things like that, then they had to get a little more creative. They had beautiful, lush green fields and everything on the sides of these mountains for both the llamas and the alpacas and the vicuñas and the sheep and the goats. They'd keep all these animals. And the pastures were just beautiful and everything. But, of course, they had to have somewhere to get in at night and to, count all the sheep, the goats, or whatever they had. And they bring them into these corrals, and the corrals would always be made out of stone. And, of course, there's rock and stone everywhere, Adilit Yannick comes to us and sees us buy rocks and put in our front yard, and he thinks we're out of our mind. He says, come on down to Peru, we'll give you some rocks. But they build these beautiful corrals. They just gather the stones out of the field. Maybe they gather them out where they were doing some plowing, foot plowing for crops. And they'll build these corrals, None of them have a door. None of them. There's no door on any of them. You think, well, how in the world does that work? These sheep get out. It's real simple. The shepherd sleeps in the doorway. The shepherd is the door. Think about that. Jesus is the door. Let me tell you about the doors that Jesus controls. He controls the door of salvation. He is the door of salvation. Acts 14:27, now when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. That was after a missionary trip for Paul and Barnabas. John 6:44, no one can come unto me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. You see, God's in control of the salvation door. And I believe that, the Lord is not willing that any should perish, and the Lord wants all men to come to know him and so on. But ultimately, God is the one who has to put the germinating thought and germinating desire in the hearts of people to want to come and to touch their heart. He controls the door of salvation. Not only that, he controls the door for service. And I think this is huge in this passage. Acts 16:6-10 tells that on Paul's journey, it was God that opened and closed doors on a continuous basis. Look at verse 8 under this church. He says, I know your work. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. You have a little strength and have kept my word and have not denied my name. In the verse before that, he said, he's the one that opens and no one can shut, and shuts and no one can open. And so he controls the door for service. And here's what he knows about us. He knows if we're feeble. He knows if we only have a little strength. And this was a young church, not a big church, didn't have lots of money, but they moved ahead with what they had, and God blessed them. He knows not only that, he knows if we are firm. He said to them, you have kept my word. You've learned it and you've kept it. Now, to keep God's word doesn't mean to take it, you know, put it in a safe. That's not what it means. To keep his word means to obey his word. It means to learn it, hear it, consider it, put it into practice. It says you're weak, but I'm going to strengthen you. You have been firm. You've kept my word. No compromise, no giving in to every wind of doctrine or cultural correctness that might come along. You're firm. And then he says not only that, he says he knows if we're faithful and have not denied his name. And so that ought to encourage us to lift up the name of Jesus. Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to me. No, the greatest attraction about Grace Church isn't the fact that it has nice programs, nice buildings, and that we're redoing our atrium. That's all great. But the attraction of Grace Church ought to be an exalted Savior. The attraction ought to be that Jesus is continually and constantly and always lifted up and point people to him. Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I'll do what? He'll do the drawing. You know, I wish Christianity, and I'm gonna chase a rabbit. I wish Christianity could get to the point where they understand that we cannot compete with the entertainment industry of this world. We cannot compete with the entertainment industry. We can't make church cool, clicky, fun. It's not intended to be. Now, it shouldn't be boring. Shame on anybody that takes the everlasting word of God and bores people out of their mind with it or bores children to death with it. We ought to be creative. But we've got to get it out of our mind that we've got to put on a better show than Hollywood does. We can't do that. They've dedicated their entire, every penny they own and everything they do and every minute of their day just to entertain people that's going to be over at the end of the day. But neither do they have the ability to lift up somebody like Jesus. See, we have Jesus to lift up. They don't. And boy, if we get to the point where we just, boy, if we lift up Jesus, and we ought to do it in our daily life. Lift him up, not be ashamed. So he controls the door of salvation, the door of service, and then he controls something else. He controls the door of death. The door of death. Revelation 1:18, I love this. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. Now this was John on the Isle of Patmos. I don't know what he was doing. It was the Lord's day. He was in the Spirit, and he was, you know, thinking about the Lord. He couldn't go to church, but he was in the Spirit thinking about the Lord and perhaps meditating on some scripture, meditating on some Old Testament concept. And the Lord appeared to him, and when he did, he fell down on his face before the Lord like a dead man. There we see it again. People who die and say they've gone to heaven and seen Jesus and went up and sat in his lap and had a chat. No. That's contrary to scripture. Here he was. He saw Jesus. He saw him as he was, and he fell on his face. He fell at his feet like a dead man. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the key of Hades and of death. I love that. Jesus makes a statement and he gives an amen to his own statement. I'm going to start doing that on Sunday. If I like my point, I'm going to say amen. Just like that. You know, I'm just going to say it. But Jesus did. He said, I am alive forevermore. And he said, so be it. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades. And look at that last word. He has the key of death. You see, Jesus is in control of all doorways, and death isn't a problem for him either. I'm just so glad that the resurrection's in front of us and that the Lord is going to resurrect us. And I preached that on this last Friday, that Jack is, it's so long, Jack. It's not goodbye forever. We will see him again, because we have the promise. Then something else, the church is approved when it acknowledges Jesus' control. When it acknowledges Jesus' control. So it's approved. A church is approved when it understands its character and then when it acknowledges Jesus' control. Look at verse number 8. He says, again, I know your works, and see, I've set before you an open door, one that no one can shut, for you have a little strength and have kept my word and have not denied my name. And indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come out and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. When a church acknowledges that Jesus is the pastor, he is in control, then here's what he does. Here's what he controls. He controls our opportunities. He controls our opportunities. And it said that he's the one that can open and nobody can shut, and he's the one that can shut and nobody can open. And so he controls our opportunities. And I want to make sure you get get this. Whenever we are giving out the gospel, and we've got this Des Moines Bible Initiative going on, and we've got Parkapaloozas coming up, and by the way, we need all the help we can get, and we have Kid Venture coming up, and we have all kinds of opportunities, mission trips to South Dakota, and in every one of those things, there's probably going to be some kind of obstacle, some kind of resistance, some kind of difficulty. Somebody's going to get upset. Somebody's going to say, Kirby got a piece of mail the very first week or the second week. He got a piece of mail. In the piece of mail, it had the little thing that we sent out talking about the free Bible and everything. It had ripped that thing up into a million little bitty pieces, put it in that envelope, and said, "Please take me off your mailing list." Well, there was no mailing list. This is completely different. It's just a mailbox. Every mailbox dropped by the mail service. We didn't address it to him, but as far as he was concerned, we did. And so he was upset. Well, you know, what are you going to do? You know, I mean, people are all there. Not everybody's going to stand up and clap for Christians. They're just not going to do it. We stand up and tell the truth and preach and tell people about Jesus. And even if we try to reach out in love and compassion to help people, not everybody's going to clap. Resistance does not mean God has closed the door. In the 1 Corinthians 16 passage, Paul said, "Look, I'm going to tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great and effective door is open to me here." And then he says, "And there are many adversaries." I mean, if we're looking for ministry and looking for opportunity and looking for church work and looking to serve the Lord where everybody is thrilled and clapping their hands and hip, hip, hooray for you and let me help you, it is just not going to be that way. Paul said, God has opened up the door here. It's just wonderful, this door of opportunity. And there are many adversaries. Well, how severe were the adversaries? Well, that's where they threw him to the arena and he had to run and fight animals. Kind of tough in Ephesus. But he went on. So resistance doesn't mean that God has closed the door. And then God opens the door for people that are concerned with his commission. In 2 Corinthians 2:12, it says, "Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach the gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord." So he came there with the purpose of preaching the gospel. He intended to preach the gospel. He was trying to obey the Great Commission. So what did God do for this person who was trying to obey the Great Commission? He opened a door. You know, a lot of times we don't know whether a door is open or not because we never push on it. You got to push on the door. You know, even in your personal life, you got friends, relatives, neighbors, people you work with. You say, "Well, I just don't know how he's going to react. I don't know what he's going to say. If I say anything to him about the Lord, it's liable to make our work arrangement terrible. He won't talk to me anymore. She won't talk to me anymore." How do you know? Push the door. You know, just talk to him. And so it's awesome. Pray for open doors yourself, for yourself, and pray for your open doors for others. Listen to this verse, Colossians 4:2. This is Paul once again. He was asking prayer for himself. He said, "Continue earnestly in prayer, be vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ for which I am in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to." So here's a couple of thoughts about pushing doors, you know, trying to get in to speak with somebody. And I don't mean literal doors. I mean just when you're talking to people and you're trying to see if that person's open or not. So one, be thankful for open doors. Number two, be thankful for closed doors. You say, "Well, wait a minute. You really can't, you know, talk to somebody if it's a closed door." I have a way of saying that. If you cannot pray a door open, better not try to pry the door open. So we look for open doors. We don't look to kick down doors. That won't work. And if you want to make enemies of people in your workplace or anywhere else, then just get mean about giving out the gospel and just call them names and things like that. That is not gonna work. So he controls our opportunities, and then he controls our opposition. Revelation 2:10, "Don't fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." Jesus said it another way in Luke, "I say to you, friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do, but I show you whom you shall fear. Fear him that after he has killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him." He goes on to say that you are worth far more than sparrows to me. He controls our opposition. So that's what he's saying. He says, these people here in that city, these people of the synagogue of Satan that are opposing everything you're doing, don't worry, I got this. I know about your opposition, and I'm controlling that opposition. And then we're also approved when it obeys the Lord's command, verse number 10. When it obeys the Lord's command. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I will also keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. No doubt, verse 10 is talking about tribulation period, talking about specifically the great wrath of God that's coming on earth. The Lord has promised he's going to keep people from it. He's going to keep us out of it. He's not going to let that wrath fall on us. He says, because you have kept my word and you have obeyed my command, he said, I'm going to keep you from the hour of trial. And we know that this wasn't local. It didn't happen in the first century. And the reason we know that is because he said it is going to test the people of the whole earth, everybody, everywhere. So we know that there's those days are coming on planet earth. And so our responsibility in these times, when we are approved, when we obey his commands, our responsibility is always perseverance. And in Christianity, we ought to just learn to just keep going, and keep growing, and keep giving, and keep sharing, and keep witnessing, and keep praying. A little statement I like to say, that a great commitment to the Great Commission will build a great church, and it will. A great commitment. That's what we were talking about earlier, talking about the missions program of the church and missionaries in general. A great commitment to the Great Commission will build a great church. Well, I can say this too, a great commitment to the great commandment will make a great church worth coming to. Because we love one another, which is the great commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and Jesus added to it, and love your neighbor as yourself. If you do that, then it'll make your church worth coming to. And I think that that's part of the ingredient here. I'm told consistently and often, thank the Lord for your kindness and friendliness and welcome at the church. And then our responsibility is perseverance, and then Jesus responds to that with protection. The hour of trial is coming. 2 Peter 2:9 says that the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. So, number 4, a church is approved when it waits to be rewarded at Jesus' coming. Look at verse 11. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. The word quickly there is literally the word suddenly or without warning. Hold fast the crown that you have, that no one can take it. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more, and I will write on him the name of my God, and so on. So here's what the Lord promises us in verses 11 and 12. He promises the word crown. The word is Stephano, and it's a crown for those who faithfully endure to the end, waits eternal life, and all of its attendant rewards. 2 John 8 says full rewards. 2 Timothy 4:8 describes that crown as a crown of righteousness. 1 Peter 5:4 says it's a crown of glory. All of those things have to do with the Stephano. He promises a Stephano, and then he promises something else. He promises stability. It says, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. You know, if we look over the ministry of Grace Church through the years, one of the things that has brought great sadness to my heart over the last few years has been that we're pretty systematically burying some of those who have been pillars in Grace Church. You know, I see Mike Huff back there. Mike, I remember knocking on his door one day on Cottage Grove Avenue over there real close to the church. Was that the first time we met, or had you already come? Invited him to church. Just knocked on his door, invited him to church. He came to church, and you remember what it was like. You remember all the folks that were there. You remember just, you know, looking around. I know Miss Tuttle's back here. I just saw her just a minute ago, right back there. And Ronnie Tuttle, and then, you know, Linda Sims. I don't know if she's in here tonight, but Harold Sims and these guys, I mean, they were like the pillars. They were like, you know, they made it all happen. I still remember going up to DMAC to play basketball. And we'd go up every Monday night. And we'd go up there and a whole bunch of guys would go. And one time I got the great idea of having a big event. And we went up there. And so we were going to, what were we doing? Where we ended up carrying our wives on our shoulders. And Ronnie had you on his shoulders. I never will forget that. What were we doing? Playing broom hockey And you, something like that, but we had to do it. The wives, we had extra long brooms, and we were playing broom hockey. I used to do stupid stuff. I can't believe it. Anybody ever even, but we did. We go up there, we just take a huge crowd every Monday night in the early days. And some of you saying, where was I in those days? I should have been here. But I can still see Ronnie carrying you around. Then we'd play basketball and did all kinds of stuff. It's amazing. Pillars. You know, the Bible says faithful people that serve, that love the Lord, that don't lose, they don't give up, they don't stop being faithful, they persevere. You know what it says? The Bible says that those people he treats like pillars. Boy, you know, we need and we do have, thank God we do, but there always needs to be new pillars being raised up, grown up, and I just think about that. Matt and his group back there working with those young adults, and we just brought on two very young deacons in our church. And I just told them point blank, I said, man, we got to have some youth in these deacons, because the truth is some of the older ones are getting older and older. And, you know, I mean, somebody's got to be on to serve the Lord and to keep going. And so pillars. And so, you know, these people had run from earthquakes in life, but they're not going to have to run in heaven. There's lots of problems, persecution, people that can make us run and hide, close our mouths as we do, but it's God that makes things stable and God who can make us pillars. And then he promises not just a Stefano and stability, but he also promises security. It's security. He inscribes on us to whom we belong. God puts his name on us. He inscribes on us where we belong. Isn't that something? He puts his name on us. You belong to me. Then he writes the New Jerusalem on us. That's where we belong. Kind of interesting. And then he inscribes on who belongs to us. And he gives us that precious name of Jesus. Let me tell you about a church with a little bit of strength. There's a friend of mine who's a pastor by the name of Alejandro Barzola. Alejandro Barzola was a friend and co-worker in Peru. He was a very young pastor when he began being the pastor of the First Baptist Church of Villa El Salvador. He began pastoring that church, and for a long time he would work together with American missionaries who were there. And the American missionaries would always get together, and we'd talk about how we're going to fund this and how we're going to fund that and where we're going to get the resources for this. And, you know, we'd never even really look at Alejandro because, you know, he was in a very poor section. It was actually literally what they call a new town. All the houses started as straw huts, and then they'd buy one brick at a time, one re-rod at a time, one bar of steel at a time, and build their homes. Well, this place has grown up into a nice place, street lights and sewers and everything. It's real nice now. But they still were, you know, much more poor than the rest of the sections of the city. So he finally said to us one day, he says, man, you guys act like God's broke. He says, you're always talking about raising money for this and that and writing home and trying to raise money. He says, why don't we just ask God? He says, in fact, you guys just go ahead and do whatever you're going to do, and I'm just going to go ahead and do what the Lord has me to do down here. He says, I don't think we need to be having these meetings anymore. And we just walked out. Okay, well, then, if you don't need us. So off we went. Alejandro Barzola has started a little over 300 churches. He started a seminary, and he's like, when I go to Peru and I have any ministry with Alejandro Barzola, I shut up and be quiet, and I let him tell me what we're going to do next. I'm telling you, God has his people. He had a little strength, and he had a lot of faith, and God does that. And so you see, God intends for us to be overcomers. He talks about that, he who overcomes. Those that overcome a loveless attitude, he promises the tree of life. That was Ephesus. Those that overcome persecution, he promises the crown of life. And that was Smyrna. Those that overcome worldliness, he promises unending provision and a precious stone of pardon. That was Pergamos. And the one that overcomes false doctrine, oh, that had to do with Jezebel. He gives power, position, and authority. To those who overcome deadness in the church, he promises to acknowledge before the Father. He says, I know that was a dead church, but I know who that person is in that church. They love me and serve me. And to those who overcome wasted opportunities, he promises rewards and crowns and authority and security. That's amazing, isn't it? God makes a lot of promises in the Scripture. Sometimes we're just not paying attention. What are the open doors of opportunity? Well, we've got the opportunity of freedom, opportunity of health, opportunity of being well provided for, the opportunity of family relations, opportunity of work relationships and friend relationships and neighbors. What about doors for service within the body of Christ? There are many, many, many opportunities. I always remember John Piper wrote a book, Don't Waste Your Life, I think is the name of the book. I can't remember if that's the name of the book or not. I don't even remember what's inside, but I dead sure remember the back cover. How many of you know what I'm talking about on the back cover? Have you read it? Don't Waste Your Life. Tells a story about a guy, he and his wife, who loved seashells, and they retired early from a job, made a lot of money, retired early from, they were Christians, retired early from some job in New Jersey, moved to Florida, and every morning they would get up and collect seashells, and collect them, everything like that. And so he would, when people would come to see him, he would show them his beautiful collection of seashells and everything. And sometimes he'd miss church to collect seashells and so on. And so John Piper writes and says, you know, do you think that God's going to want to see our seashell collection when we get to heaven? I don't think that's what it's about, do you? Collections. I go to some people's house and there's enough of these little willow tree, what do you call them? Those little people. Sometimes I see there's hundreds upon hundreds upon, those things are not cheap, you know. Go other places, it's just amazing. Now, don't get on my collections now. I can talk about yours, but you can't talk about mine. Pocketknives. Of course, I hadn't bought any of them. They've all been given to me, so I'm innocent. But I could sell them. I could sell them and give it to missions, couldn't I? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Thanks for being here tonight. These churches are amazing churches, and I love the church at Philadelphia. I pray that we would be the church that has an open door where people can come and know they're welcome. I pray that we be the church of the open door, the church that uses the opportunity that we have. We're still free. We still are able to witness, and then we need to just continually do that.